you are already aware, take the opportunity this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. I realize many fellowships do this every time they gather, particularly on the Lord's Day. There's been debate through the years about doing that. I certainly wouldn't object to doing that, but as a personal matter, it just seems to me like what's communicated in the Lord's Supper observance and even in baptism is of such great weight that I almost feel as though every observance of it should be accompanied by a message in regards to that as well. So that would obviously limit the preaching through the Word very much, although I could probably make a beeline back to this union with Christ from any text of Scripture. So I wanted to devote all of the message this morning to this subject of what we're doing today. It is one of the ordinances of the church. The other one is baptism. The Roman Catholic Church actually assigns marriage as one of the sacraments as well, so they give it the same place as the Lord's Supper. We don't do that as Protestants, primarily because it can't be applied to everyone. Not everyone who is gathered as the body of Christ is of an age or of an opportunity to marry. Some may never marry by God's own design, and so we wouldn't consider it an ordinance for the church because of its lack of universality, although we would acknowledge certainly that marriage has emblems in it, in the living of it, that are very similar to the Lord's Supper and to baptism as well, which is that becoming one flesh, that oneness and that unity. Just to read the text, I want to come from Ephesians this morning, but I wanted to begin in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is reiterating his experience and what he had been taught as well from the Lord in regards to the Lord's Supper. Notice this is on the occasion also of some abuses or misuses of the Lord's Supper in the early church in Corinth. It seems to me that they were gathered often. They would gather and they would have a meal. Some called it a love fest, where they would bring food and they would share a meal. And at some point along the way during that gathering, they would observe the Lord's Supper. And that sort of mingled the two to where there began to be abuses involved that Paul was rebuking. But in verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul writes here, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, and that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I'll come back to that passage at the end of the message this morning, but turn with me now to Ephesians. And the reason I was led to the book of Ephesians, I believe, is just doing some research. And if you've been here long or at all, in many years particularly, you will know that I have been somewhat obsessed with the phrasing "in Christ." To me, that's so profound and so weighty that should be the phrasing used in regards to Christians. In fact, I think in the New Testament altogether, it is referred to as "in Christ," "in him," "with him," "through him." Those variations of that is recorded in the New Testament and the epistles, all the epistles as well, as 164 times, I think. It is overwhelmingly Paul's phrasing in the epistles. When Paul speaks of our relationship with Christ, it is always "in Christ," "with Christ," "through Christ." Paul seems to view us in Christ and no relationship outside of this union with Christ. So there's a weightiness to that phrasing. And so I think my heart was led to Ephesians in regards to asking the question, why is that such a critical thing to understand? Well, maybe you'll get an idea from the reading, but I just want to share a few points this morning before we observe the Lord's Supper in regards to this. Paul writes in the first chapter, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand far above in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you might help us to fathom the depths of the riches of your grace this morning as we consider what it is to be in Christ. And Father, I pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to understand and behold Christ more fully in his glory this morning. And we pray that this might be done, that his name might be exalted in our own hearts and through this church as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting to me, one of the things that's fascinated me for years is when we talk about being in Christ, there is some mystery involved in that, but we almost mystify it to the point of it being irrelevant. But if I said to you this morning, was there anything mysterious or irrelevant about your being in Adam? Anyone here have any problems relating to Adam as he's revealed in Scripture? In fact, our very nature is manifested as having been joined, we are in union with Adam. We are sons of Adam apart from Christ. And I have to confess to you that I've never had any problem at all understanding that I have a sin nature that I inherited from my father Adam. And there's nothing mystical to me about my union with Adam. I prove it every day. I prove that by exercising the flesh, I prove by yielding to the impulses of my fleshly inclinations that I am indeed a son of Adam in my natural man. But when I say to you, I am a son of God in Christ, we might think, well, that's spiritual. It's no less real. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual union, but it is no less real. And such is the weightiness of that reality that the two ordinances that Jesus left his church to practice perpetually as a proclamation of his dying was the Lord's Supper and baptism, both of which involved our union with Christ, our partaking of the body and blood of Christ, our being buried with Christ into baptism and raised in Christ to new life. Paul says of himself, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me." So there is a reality to this union that is testified to by the ordinances of the church down through history and will be all the way until the day Christ returns. So it's a weighty issue about this union. And so when I was reading Ephesians, I was reading that very slowly, and I just want to share with you this morning some of the benefits that we see listed in this first chapter alone in regards to what we receive in Christ. These things come to us in this union with Christ and in no other union. You don't get these by living a religious life. You don't get these by doing good works. You don't get these by being a moral person or a good person. You don't get these by being honest and a man of integrity. You get these only in union with Christ. So I want you to hear these. In verse 3, in Christ, he says he has given us every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I love the phrase there, every spiritual blessing. I wrote in my notes, not one blessing necessary to accomplishing his purposes in us, which tend to our eternal joy, does he withhold to anyone in Christ. Now, these are not available to those outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is not at your disposal. They are not accessible to you because you are outside of Christ. These are given to those. We are blessed by these in Christ alone. And if you are in Christ, not one blessing in the heavenly places, no spiritual blessing is withheld from you in terms of God accomplishing his purposes in you. See, that's in Christ. So if I didn't make but one point this morning in the message, it is that if you want the heavenly spiritual blessings of God, the only way you can receive these are in union with Christ. Don't even try outside of union with Christ. Is God merciful? Yes, he is. Is God long-suffering and patient? Yes, he is. But these blessings will not come to you apart from union with Christ. That is what we are pointing to in our observance of the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming and showing the death of Christ as we are doing this by public testimony, by example, by demonstration. We are pointing to this necessity, or the necessity of this union with Christ. In verse 4, let me back up to verse 3 again. Note here also the distinction, they are spiritual blessings. And I think he speaks here of the nature of those blessings. Temporal blessings notwithstanding, the main blessings that are unreserved for those in Christ are spiritual blessings, because that is where the Lord is doing the work in the inner man, the spiritual man. And as he transforms the spiritual man, the outward man manifests this reality. So no spiritual blessing is withheld from God doing that work. But it is for those who are in Christ. Verse 4, in Christ we are chosen before the foundation of the world, which to me has always been a stunning verse. Notice in that verse he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So his choice of the Son is his choice of all who are joined to the Son prior to their birth, prior to their existence in the world. This is something that God does. God's choosing of you, if you are in Christ today, this morning, if you are going to be
celebrating and marking the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning with us, then you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not only before you were born, but before there was a world for you to live in was existing. God chose you already at that point, but He chose you in Christ. And so in God's choice of Christ, His own Son, He's including all those who are in the Son. And so the choice of the Son is the choice of those who are in the Son. You don't get chosen outside of the Son. Jesus Himself says, no one can come to the Father except through Me. But He also says, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. So in Christ, God has chosen you before the world existed in which you lived. But it happened in Christ. Now, I believe our conversion, our regeneration in time was the fulfilling of that choice of God in time according to His purposes in history and in the day that we live. All those are the unfolding of that choice, but the choice was made before we were here in Christ. He didn't choose us individually and say, I'm going to choose Larry and I'm going to choose Brother Brian and Greg. I'm going to choose this person and that person. He chose Christ. And by His own drawing, He puts into Christ in time those whom He has chosen. So He has chosen us, yes, but He has chosen us in Christ. He has essentially chosen the Son, and we are the beneficiaries of being in the Son and therefore being the chosen of God. That's what you're marking this morning in the observance of the Lord's Supper, because He chose us in Christ. Number three. Verse 5, we are loved and destined beforehand to adoption in Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So not only does the Father love us in Christ, but in Christ also, having chosen us in Him, predestined beforehand our adoption into His family. We become sons of God, not sons of Adam. We are in Christ, in union with Christ. The Adam relationship is put to death, and we are raised up in a new relationship with Christ, in Christ, to the Father as sons of the Father. That's in Christ. You only get that in Christ. You don't get that by knowing about Christ. You don't get that by following the Word. You don't get that by learning the law and adhering to the law. You only get that in union with Christ. And so when we partake of these elements, we are shouting and screaming, as it were, to the church as an edifying ministry and to the world as an evangelistic ministry, that to be joined to Christ is to be adopted into the family of God. To be outside of Christ is to remain in your condition as a son of Adam and under condemnation for sin. We were dead, Paul says in Ephesians, in our trespasses. This adoption as sons comes to us in Christ, whereby Paul says through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. That is a relationship to the Father, our Creator, but also intimately our Father. That relationship is established in Jesus Christ, in union with Christ. Number four, from verse 6, it is in Christ that grace was freely bestowed. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I thought about this coming to church this morning, but every grace given is given in Christ or through Jesus Christ. Every grace. Otherwise, if it weren't that way, if it didn't come through Christ, then the accusation might be brought against God that He was being soft on sinners under condemnation. He was somehow being unjust, or it would encroach upon His holiness that God was wavering on His own righteousness here. And so in Christ, by the propitiation of Christ upon the cross, by the absorbing of the wrath of God, it frees the way for God to be merciful to sinners. Grace poured out upon us who are chosen, he says here, is by means of Christ Himself. So it's in Christ that you are enjoying as a believer, the grace you enjoy today. Did you get here safely? Is your mind working? Are you breathing? Is your heart softened to the glories of Christ? Are you moved by the truth of the Word of God? These are graces provided for you in relationship with Christ, through your union with Christ. I can testify to that I once had none of those affections outside of Christ. And the only way I could experience those now is in union with Christ. Otherwise, God would be just to extend such a mercy to a sinner. It would call into question the very justice of God, but it doesn't, because Christ was that propitiation. He demonstrated both the grace of God and the righteousness of God in the very same act upon the cross, as Romans tells us. So in Christ, this grace is freely bestowed. In verse 7, we see the fifth of these. In Christ, we have redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. He goes on to say the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So in union with Christ, we have redemption. Think about this definition for redemption. It's defined as the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or the clearing of a debt. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, He is the payment. The shedding of His blood is the payment. That's why we mark that with the bread and the wine at communion. These are emblematic of the blood and the body of Christ, which was given over on our behalf. In Christ, we have redemption. Christ has paid the debt whereby God regains, or the Father regains, possession of what is His own. It was sold into sin, and the Father buys it back by the purchase price of the blood of the Son and the dying of the Son. And so in Christ, we have the redemption. Outside of Christ, there's no redemption, because there's no price, there's no payment sufficient for the sin against an infinitely holy God. So when we observe communion, we are testifying to the sufficiency of Christ to bring us back into this relationship with God the Father. But that's only to be had in Christ. Listen, there's no redemption in you turning over a new leaf. There's no redemption in your promising to do better tomorrow. There's no redemption in your going back and paying people back for sins you've committed against them, even if you could do that. There's no redemption in saying, I'm sorry. There's no redemption in saying, I hate that I did such things. There's no redemption in any of those activities of me and Paul. In this very letter to the Ephesians says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any of you should boast. So redemption is found in no other person or by no other means than that of Christ Himself, in Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you have not been redeemed. You are currently in a condition of having been sold into your sin, and you are bound by chains eternally by your sins. And the end of that is an eternal separation from God, what the Bible calls hell. And the only redemption from that condition is Jesus Christ and being joined to Christ, wherein the old man can be crucified, the new man be raised to life. That's what we have in Christ. In verse 7, it continues there, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I love the phrase there, according to the riches of His grace. So in this redemption is the forgiving of our trespasses, our sins against others, but mainly against God Himself. Because we are all, by our natural condition as sons of Adam, we are in violation of the commands of God. We have not honored God. We have fallen short of the glory of God and are thereby under condemnation. But in Christ, joined to Christ, we find this redemption. This payment is made on our behalf, and we are brought into fellowship with the Father. And in so doing, our sins against the Father are forgiven us, because Christ has paid the debt for those sins. They're no longer held against us. That's in union with Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you have no forgiveness of sin. You are currently awaiting the judgment for your sin against God. And if you were to leave this world in the next moment, you would enter into an eternal hell as a result of the condemnation which you are now standing under outside of Christ. Oh, how perilous a place it is to be outside of Christ. I've said this many times, but I didn't realize how lost I was until I was saved. And then I shuddered at the peril that I was in. Many of you have read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's what he's trying to communicate. The constant moment by moment peril by which you hang by a thread over the wicking flames of hell, lest you fall into the grips of hell even in a moment. And such is a true description of the peril that we are in outside of Christ. But we who believe are in Christ. We're not facing that peril. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's what we observe when we observe the Lord's Supper. That there is redemption of sins through His blood and there is forgiveness of our trespasses. In verses 9 through 10, in Christ also is the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of His will. He says there at the end of those verses, the summing up of all things in Christ. So that's the great mystery. The unfolding of all these things will be seen in that day to have been summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. I've been saying this a lot in the last couple of years, but I am growing more unreservedly committed to the reality that Christ Himself is the central figure in all of existence, in the universe, in time, in history, in immanence, in everything. Christ is to have the preeminence because He is preeminent. The revelation of that mystery comes to us in Christ, in union with Christ. Try to explain that to somebody outside of Christ. Even more, get them to rejoice over it outside of Christ. They will not. They will not understand it. Neither will they rejoice. But in Christ, we understand it. We grasp the reality of it, and our hearts leap, and our souls leap for the prospect of that coming day. That's for us in Christ. That's one of the blessings revealed here in Christ. A couple more here. In verse 11 and 12, in Christ, we obtain our inheritance. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. I love this. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So the inheritance that is ours in Christ, that is all the glories of heaven, I love this passage in Scripture. It says, all the promises of God are yes, you finish it. In Him. So think about that. Every promise of God, and I say, God, is this promise for me? And He looks at me and says, yes, in Christ. And if I say, well, I'm not in Christ, do I still get the promise? And He says, no, they're not for you. It's for those in Christ. All my promises are yes, if you're in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, none of the promises are yes, except the promises of your own condemnation. That's our inheritance. That is received by us in Christ. If it is Christ, it is ours because we are joined to Christ. That's what we're marking with the observance of the Lord's Supper. This union, which is so essential to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and also to our perception of the glories of Christ. If you don't get this, you're missing glory. That's why Paul keeps saying, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's what he wants us to see. Verse 13 and 14, I summed it up this way. In Christ is our hearing, our believing, our salvation, and our sealing. All these are in Christ. Notice he begins in verse 13. In Him also, you, after listening to the message, hearing, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, hearing, believing, you having experienced these things in Christ, then you were sealed in Christ. You were sealed in Christ, that relationship made secure eternally by what? With the Holy Spirit of promise. So you're hearing, you're believing what you hear of the gospel. You're trusting in Christ in those moments. You're being saved as a result of these things, and you're being sealed forever, secure in Christ, are all accomplished in relationship with Christ. I think about the seal sometimes, and in those days, a Roman emperor seal on a document, or even an Israelite king, made that document absolutely secure. No one dared break the seal but the one to whom it was addressed. And if you dared break the seal, all the authority and might of the emperor or the king would come down upon your head. There was essentially no one qualified to break the seal of the king except the recipient of the message that he sent. And I thought about that in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of those in Christ. By God's own sovereign grace, we are brought into Christ Himself. In Christ we are crucified. The old man is put to death. The new man is raised up in Christ. And lest we ever be pulled out of Christ, the Spirit is stamped there on that relationship as a seal. And no one dare ever break that seal. We will persevere in Christ. That's why I believe in the security of the believer who is in Christ, because there is no one authoritative enough to break the seal which God has put upon His people in Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit who is God. These are things we receive in Christ. So no, is it any wonder now, and I read the prayer in my reading because I want to come back to it, but is it any wonder now that Paul says these words beginning in verse 15. Paul saying, This is why I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which assures that you have been sealed in Him, that you are in Christ, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and the fruit of that, your love for the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. What? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you are, and the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Christ, the one in whom you are. That's what Paul's praying for. You're joined to Christ. Oh, how I pray that the Father might give you the wisdom and knowledge, a revelation of wisdom and knowledge in regards to the Him in whom you are sealed. Paul's praying that God would grant them the knowledge of Christ, the one in whom they are sealed forever. Amazing. He goes on to say, I pray also in verse 18 that the eyes of your hearts, seeing hearts, the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about. This is why I included the prayer. How did He bring these things about? In Christ. He brought about these things in Christ. The things Paul is praying for, those who are joined to Christ, God provided for them in Christ in the same relationship. He brought these things about in this Christ, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is a testimony that He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all. And then this last phrase, in all. Fills all in all. This is just a sampling of what we receive in relationship to our union with Christ. And to me, is part of what makes this ordinance and baptism, those ordinances set forth by the Lord, so that the church, no matter how much we might waver in our expositional preaching, will be always bearing these two testimonies of this union with Christ. And why God, by the way, ordained that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life, in which the two might become one flesh. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, that's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, oneness. So everything you understand and know about the Christian life is dependent upon this union with Christ. All the mercies of God that flow to you and the graces of God that come to you are ministered to you in relationship to Christ Jesus. All the promises of God that are valid for you to claim are to you, yes, in Christ. So I ask you this morning, should we not worship Christ? In our observance of the Lord's Supper, should it not be Christ who has the preeminence in our minds and in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our affections? Should it not be to Him that we look in the morning of observance of this ordinance of the church, asking that God might give us this spirit of revelation that we might see? And for that reason, as our men are making their way forward who will be serving, I want to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are a church who practices what we call open communion. This does not mean that everyone can participate, no matter whether you are in Christ or without. What it does mean is that when we understand that those who partake in communion are to be members of the body of Christ, we understand that to be universal. And you could be here and not a member of this local fellowship, but yet be a member of the universal body of Christ. To you, this is open. This is an open communion. We also think it's a sobering and a solemn occasion as we contemplate these, as Paul indicates in this passage. Verse 27, having mentioned our proclamation of the Lord's death till He comes, in verse 27, he writes this to the Corinthians, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And he goes on to describe the manifestations of that as well. So two things here. The unworthy way in which we drink the cup and take part of the bread. To me, unworthy would be to do it in such a way as Christ is not the exact center of all that you're thinking about. The works of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, all these things being the means by which you are standing in grace, in the grace in which you now stand as believers in Jesus Christ. To observe these elements thinking otherwise is to observe them unworthily. To observe it unworthily as well is to have known, unconfessed, and sin in our lives with an unwillingness to turn away from those sins, without the desire of repenting and turning away from those sins, and observing these would be a contradiction in terms. It would be to continue in that thing from which Christ set you free in the new birth. And to me, that would be in an unworthy manner. I pray that we might all be mindful of our sins. And then also here, this is an exhortation to all of us as we observe this, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the wine. And so we do this in a spirit of self-examination, not that we would look within and say, well, I've lived well enough that God would be honored and pleased that I observe this, but to look inward and understand that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And that draws the attention to the works of Jesus Christ, which we are celebrating here. You do show the Lord's death until He comes. And for that reason, and partly for other reasons that I've explained, I've asked Brother Brian and Ron as elders to share with you in the Lord's Supper this morning, as the deacons will be distributing those elements as well. So I ask you guys to come forward. So let me pray before we begin. Father, as we enter into this solemn time of observation, Father, as contemplating Christ upon the cross, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and all that is ours in union with Christ, Lord, I pray that you might
by your Spirit, reveal to us if there be in any of us a wayward heart, a wayward mind, a rebellious spirit, Father, that we might recognize that and confess that here before we observe these elements. And Father, that we might look to Christ and Christ alone as our righteousness this morning. I pray that his name might be worshiped in our midst and that he might be exalted through this observance. We ask in Jesus' name, for his sake and glory. Amen.